Thanks, Kathy. We have a great opportunity to host this course. There will be people coming from churches really all over the peninsula. And this is really a course that's had a great impact on many people. And I have the privilege of being able to be one of the teachers this year. So I hope that you will seriously give that some thought and prayer. It's really a great opportunity. Well, this morning we are resuming our studies in 2 Timothy. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We started our way through this letter, I think it was last October, and we've come to 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Recently, a friend of mine recommended that I read a best-selling book called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. It's a fictional work about a secret organization called the Priory of Sion, which apparently at one time really did exist, and which is an organization that celebrates what they call the sacred feminine, which in essence is goddess worship. Now in the book, the Priory of Sion is the keeper of an ancient secret. And that secret is substantiated by treasured documents that they've kept in hiding for centuries. And it's a secret that actually calls into question the truth of the Bible, as well as the identity of Jesus Christ as God's true Son. These ancient documents prove that Jesus, in fact, bore a child with Mary Magdalene, and that their royal bloodline continues in the world today. The Priory of Sion keeps these documents hidden from the church with the intention that one day they're going to reveal to the world the truth about Mary and Jesus and the myth of Christianity. Now, as you might imagine, that is quite a read. The sad thing is that there's just enough reality in the book to give it sort of an aura of truth. And it concerns me that there are actually people who believe this stuff. Even those who consider themselves Christians have wondered if this might call into question everything they believe. And this, I think, is an extreme example of the kind of false teaching that sometimes creeps in to our thinking and ends up eroding our confidence in the truth. How do you deal with something like that? Usually it's much more subtle. For instance, last weekend I was in San Diego with my daughter's soccer team. And as we were having dinner as a group of parents together, I began to talk to one of the couples there that I've gotten to know a little bit. And we began to talk about our beliefs and our convictions. And it turns out that these folks are folks that are part of a mainline denominational church. They attend church regularly. They actually have their kids involved in the youth group of this church. And yet, the more we talked, it became very apparent that what they've been taught in their particular church is that all religions are basically the same. And it really doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe something, it's all pretty much the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Muslim or whatever. It's all the same. Now, the hard thing about that is it sounds so good. In certain ways, I kind of wish it were true. I mean, it sounds so accepting. It sounds so reasonable, so enlightened. How do you deal with that without coming off as mean-spirited, angry, bigoted, narrow? These were the kinds of issues that Timothy was facing in the church where Paul had placed him at Ephesus. Ironically, Ephesus was the home of the famous Temple of Diana, which in fact was a center of goddess worship. If that wasn't enough, there were influential teachers within Timothy's fellowship who taught that the resurrection of the dead had already taken place. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that the day will come when Jesus Christ will return. And the Bible says that when that happens, the dead in Christ will actually be raised up from the grave. and meet Him in the air. And the Bible calls that our blessed hope. But these folks in Timothy's church taught that there was a spiritual resurrection. Now, of course, there's some truth in that. When we become a Christian, the scriptures describe that experience as one in which we have died with Christ and been raised up with Christ. So spiritually speaking, we are raised up to live a new life. And yet these folks taught that that spiritual resurrection that takes place when you become a Christian is all there is. There's no future resurrection from the dead. How would Timothy deal with that? And so starting here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul comes alongside Timothy and he tells him several things that he needs to do in dealing with this. And I think these things apply to us today. They apply to teachers in the church today, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, a pastor, if you're a leader in your home, of your children, this applies across the board. The first thing anyone must do in this kind of situation is be very, very direct. Look what Paul says in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." And so Paul gives Timothy two commands here. Both deal with his responsibility in being very direct in dealing with these issues. He is to continually remind them of the truths of the gospel, which he's already been teaching. Some preachers get tired of saying the same things over and over and over again. And so sometimes we try to be innovative, you know, to be cute. And in essence, what Paul says here, Timothy, it's not about innovation. It's about affirmation. Affirm the truth. Remind them of the truth over and over and over again. But that's not all. He's also to solemnly warn them in the presence of God to stop fighting over words. He's to do that in the presence of God. So there's this air of sort of awesome responsibility. God is witness to this. Now, apparently, these false teachers were engaged in disputes over words. It's interesting how that still happens. Maybe some of you remember a book that came out a few years ago called The Bible Code. Remember that? I had a lot of Christians ask me about the Bible Code, and it seemed like a lot were kind of getting swept up in this thing. That book says that God dictated the first five books of the Old Testament, and as he did that, he enclosed prophecies in kind of a skip code so that every fifth letter of a sentence forms a word. And the code is so complex, you need a computer to figure it out. But once you have it figured out, you can predict the future. Now, it sounds so silly, but people get caught up in these kinds of word games. That's what Paul is talking about. It's clear that in Ephesus, the church had divided up. Each group defended their position based on the use and meaning of certain specific words. I've run across groups, so-called Christian groups, that do the exact same thing today. I know of one group who calls themselves the International Church of Christ. Maybe you've heard of them. They've actually called our church many times asking to use our facilities. Much of what they stand for is just what we would stand for. But they have this one thing about baptism. What they say is that for a baptism to be genuine, the person has to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And those words have to be said at their baptism. So if you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28, it's not good. You've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. That's the kind of thing we're to avoid. Word battles, word games. He says there are two things about word games, two reasons to stay away from them. First, he says they're useless. like chewing on cardboard. There's a lot of motion without a lot of nourishment. If you've ever seen these people fight over these things, it's very evident that sometimes emotions rise. People kind of pull out the big words, and yet no real light is shed on the matter. Usually what happens is they make us proud. Now, we like knowing words that other people don't know the meaning of. We like showing off our knowledge. Paul says it's useless. He also leads to the ruin of the hearers. That word ruin is literally in the Greek the word catastrophe. This kind of thing, Paul says, is catastrophic. Notice who for. It's catastrophic for those who are listening, for the hearers, not just for the false teachers, but for those who are watching. This kind of thing is catastrophic. It's catastrophic for the witness of the church, for those who are watching. Ray Stedman tells a kind of funny but sad story about a major battle over whether to have a Christmas tree in the church building or not. This particular church was having this battle, and one faction in the church contended that Christmas trees were of pagan origin, and so to have one in the church would be wrong. It would be sin. The other group taught that Christmas trees are basically harmless. You know, it's kind of a nice custom that we've grown up with, and it's a helpful reminder to celebrate Christmas, and so there's nothing wrong with the practice. So that particular side bought a tree for the church, put it down in the church basement, decorated it, set it up. When the other faction arrived at church, they saw the tree. They were incensed. They literally dragged the tree out to the church parking lot to throw it out. Then the other faction went out to the parking lot, got the tree, dragged it back into the church basement and set it up. Pretty soon, there was a literal battle going on in the parking lot of this church. The cops had to come. They had to lock up the church. They had to close the place down. And the whole thing was publicized in the local paper the next day. That's a catastrophe for the church. For those who listen, for those who are taking it in, for those who are seeking to know the truth. That's a catastrophe. And that's the kind of thing that can happen when we engage in these kinds of battles. Paul says, hey, Timothy, be very direct about this. Don't fool around with it. And yet it's not enough just to be direct. Timothy also had to pay attention to his own life. And so look what Paul says next in verse 16. He says, or 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy himself is to be diligent. The idea here is that he's to do his very best. He's to put all of his effort into it. He's to work with passion and zeal. I think of a high school student preparing to be accepted into a major university. It's amazing what it takes these days, isn't it? He's careful to take the right classes. He's studying night and day to keep his GPA as high as possible. He involves himself in extracurricular activities, sports and student government and so forth, because it looks good on his college application. He takes extra classes to prepare for the SAT. I didn't do that, did you? What's that all about? But he knows that the time will come when he will present his application to several schools. A committee will inspect his work very carefully. He wants to be accepted. He wants to be approved. Now, Paul calls anybody in any kind of spiritual leadership to work with that kind of passion and diligence and purpose. Paul calls us workmen. As a workman, we know that the day will come when we will present our work not to a college entrance committee, but to God himself, the God of the universe. And so we're to work hard, he says, to present ourselves and our work to God without embarrassment, without shame. We aren't, by the way, to concern ourselves with man's approval or even with the church's approval, but with God's approval. Some might say, well, you know, that sounds a little bit to me like salvation by works. But this is not about salvation. This is about commendation. Having been saved by grace through faith, this is about living a life, as Paul says in other places, that's worthy of the gospel. And that's pleasing to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we have this as our ambition, to be pleasing to Him. Now for Timothy, and for all those who are called to preach and teach the Scriptures, the mark of a good workman, he says, is to accurately handle the word of truth. And the word that Paul uses here to describe this is a very interesting Greek word. Now, I'm not getting into word games here, but just hear me out. The Greek word is orthotomeo. And we get our words like orthopedics and orthodontics from this word. And those words, you know, basically deal with putting something crooked straight. My son just got his braces off after a couple of years, and he came out of that orthodontist office, the big old smile, and there's these big old teeth, and I'm going, man, they're straight. That's cool. What happened? Well, that's why you go to an orthodontist. It makes them straight. Now orthotomeo means to cut straight. Timothy is to cut straight the word of truth. The scholars have struggled to understand what image, what metaphor Paul is using here. Some have said that this is a farming image. And the idea is of a farmer, of a plowman, who is to cut a straight course with his eye on the object, to plow a straight line through the field. Others have suggested that Paul is referring to the way a stonemason builds a wall. He drops a plumb line, and then he's careful to cut the stone so it is straight according to the line. I think the best explanation is that Paul is referring to his own work as a tent maker. No doubt Paul had worked with Timothy in this trade as they traveled around through cities in Asia Minor. And Timothy would have known something of this. Together they would cut and sew material to make tents. If you've ever made clothes from patterns, which of course I've never done, but you know how important it is to cut the pattern straight. If you cut it in a line and somehow it's away from what the pattern says, you're going to end up with a piece that's either too small or too large, and your garment will either sag or pull, right? Help me here, right? Yeah, okay, good. That's how it works. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I think he says, when you handle the Scriptures, you be sure to cut it straight. You cut a straight line. Don't be sloppy. You be accurate. You be careful. I had a professor in seminary who, serious guy, when he was teaching us how to study and teach the Scriptures, he'd look into our eye and he said, don't you ever forget that when you get in front of people and you deliver the word, that you are doing spiritual surgery on people's souls. And he said, you be as careful as a surgeon. And I've never forgotten that. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. You cut it straight, Timothy. Cut a straight line. Be careful. When you cut a straight line through the word of truth, your teaching will be straightforward. It will be clear. There was a school of thought in Paul's day that no doubt was troubling Timothy's church called Gnosticism. And this was a system of philosophy that produced a whole bunch of long words. It attempted to make the Christian life a complex philosophical theory instead of an adventure of faith. And it robbed the Christian faith of its simplicity. And that's what Paul is concerned about. Don't make the word an object of your speculation, but use it as an instrument to point people to Christ and to godliness. Keep your exposition simple so that anybody can understand it and obey it. A workman who fails to do this will leave people muddled and confused. There's a story, an old story, about Professor Paul Tillich, a theological professor. And the story tells of certain people who appear before the gates of heaven. And the archangel, of course, was standing there at the gate. And the first person to appear was the apostle Peter. And the archangel looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, who do you say that Christ was?" Peter said, "Well, he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God." And of course, the archangel said, "Well said, Peter. Well done." Pats him on the back and says, "Enter into your rest." And Professor Tillich walks up to the gates of heaven, and this archangel says, "Well, who do you say that Jesus is?" Professor Tillich looked at him and he said, "Theologically, he is the ground of all being. Eschatologically, he's the ground of all hope. And existentially, he is the ground of the divine human encounter." The angel looked at him and said, "Huh?" That's how it is sometimes, though, right? And the result of that kind of thing is not a more godly person, but a more confused person. The scriptures are designed to point us to Christ and lead us into a relationship with God. And the plan is clear, explicit, and intelligible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the scriptures are without depth and subtlety. The greatest minds over the past 2,000 years, of course, have wrestled with these ideas, and there's nothing wrong with that. As Paul says here, it takes hard work, it takes diligence. I'm of the opinion that for a pastor who takes his call to preach the word seriously, that at least 15 to 20 hours a week are required to prepare a sermon. That doesn't surprise some of you, but it probably really surprises others. Some of you think, "I just thought he just got up there and did that. I thought he only worked on Sundays, you know, and played golf the rest of the time." But that's not how it works. Now, there are guys, I'll be perfectly honest, who do it that way. There really are. They're great speakers. They rely on their personalities. They rely on their personal charisma. And frankly, I've spent enough time envying those guys because I can't do that. But what I've found over time is that sooner or later that catches up with them. Sooner or later, people understand, you know, he's not doing his homework. Sooner or later, people realize, "I've heard that story a million times. He hasn't been studying. He wasn't in his office this week before the Lord in the book trying to understand what God was saying." And pretty soon you realize that. So Paul says we're to be diligent handling the word of God. Now, of course, to do that, there's some things we're going to have to avoid. Now, I took time to read the Da Vinci Code. Now, that may not be a good thing, because Paul says you have to avoid getting caught up in arguing minutiae with these false teachers. Look at verse 16. He says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter." I love that word, chatter. Isn't that great? "For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So while Timothy pours himself into the word of truth, he is to avoid worldly and empty words, chatter. He's to avoid getting caught up in the speculations and the word games of the false teachers. And sometimes that's hard to do. I think of teachers, Christian teachers, who focus so much of their energy on the intricate details of what will happen in the end times. I have to tell you, I think it's a waste of time. I really do. I think of teachers who spend so much of their time trying to figure out the complex relationship between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human freedom on the other. I think of teachers who are caught up in proving that the signs and wonders of the New Testament either ought or ought not to be present in today's church. The temptation of that stuff is that it's really fascinating, but it's not edifying. Paul says three things in these verses about chatter. First, he says it leads to progress in ungodliness. Now, Paul is poking fun here at these Gnostics who believed they had progressed to a higher level of spiritual knowledge. And he says, yes, indeed, they progress, but they progress in the wrong thing. They progress in ungodliness. On the other hand, solid teaching from the Word of God is designed to make us more like Christ. More holy, more loving, more patient, more pure, more just. And if we sit week after week after week and hear the teaching of God's Word, and it's not making us more godly, something's wrong. He also says this chatter spreads like gangrene. What a vivid picture that is. Gangrene in those days was the term they used for a sore that literally ate its way through the flesh. It's really not a very pretty picture Paul conjures up here. In a sense, Paul is saying, take some of the stuff that oozes out of one of those sores and serve it up on some toast. And that's what he says their teaching is like. And the amazing thing is, Paul says, they eat it up. It spreads. Why? It tickles our minds. It feeds our ego. It indulges our flesh. That's why. Finally, he says at the end of verse 18 that such chatter upsets the faith of some. And he talks specifically about these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says, instead of cutting a straight path, have swerved from the truth. I'm always amazed how Paul names names, but he does. Can you imagine being Hymenaeus and Philetus and sitting in church? And Timothy says, oh, I just got a letter from Paul in prison. I'm going to read it. And he comes to chapter 2, verse 17. And Hymenaeus and Philetus are exposed for what they are. That's the kind of guy Paul was. That's how passionate he was for the truth. I don't think he did it in spite or hatred. I think he did it in concern and compassion. But Paul was a straight shooter because people's souls are at stake. And so he talks about these two guys. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he had warned Timothy about Hymenaeus specifically. And he told Timothy that Hymenaeus should be put out of the church. But like a bad case of the flu, Hymenaeus wouldn't go away. And now he's got a sidekick named Philetus. I don't think, though, it's these false teachers that Paul is that concerned about at this point. I think it's their victims. I think it's those people in that fellowship whose faith was frail, who could easily go either way. It kind of reminds me of what Jesus warned us about when he warned us about causing one of his little ones to stumble. Remember that? I don't think Jesus was just talking about literal toddlers or babies. I think Jesus was talking about young, frail people just starting out in their journey of faith. Jesus said, you cause one of those little ones to stumble, and it would be better for you if someone were to tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the ocean. That's how serious it is. This is an awesome responsibility that Timothy and any teacher has. It's like Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in protecting your church, you should work as if it all depended on you. Think about how that struck Timothy. We've learned that he was a young guy. He was inexperienced. We've also learned that he was a sickly kind of guy. He probably wouldn't be here this morning. He would have the flu. He'd be at home. We also know that he was timid by nature. I mean, he was the kind of guy who, with this kind of stuff going on, he'd wake up on Sunday morning at 6 o'clock and he'd say, "Oh man, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to do this again. I want to just climb back under my covers and sleep." So much is being laid on his shoulders. There's a huge leak in the boat and only Timothy can plug it up. Meanwhile, people are jumping ship, eating the foul pablum of the false teachers. How can he do it? How can we do it? I must tell you that this is a question I think every person who endeavors to be a spiritual leader on any level, whether it's in the church or in your own family, faces from time to time. It's like it's too much to handle. It's too much weight upon your shoulders. I have to tell you that from time to time in my time in the ministry, I have felt this. I've felt this a lot this last year. And it's in light of that reality, that terrible weight upon one's shoulders. It's in light of that, that what Paul says in verse 19 comes as cool water to a thirsty soul. Look at verse 19. He says, "Nevertheless," underline that word. That's a great word. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Timothy, Paul says, the faith of some is being upset. But Timothy, the foundation of God will never be upset. That's what he says. God Himself is at work, Timothy. And what He's doing in people's life can never be overthrown. And so, Timothy, you should work as if it all depended on you. But then you can also rest as if it all depended on God. His foundation is firm and it stands. And what He has founded, of course, is the church, the body of Christ, of which Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is something to stand on. Paul says that this foundation of the church, of God's people, has two identifying marks, a twofold seal or inscription. Now, in Paul's day, I'm told it was common for an owner of a building, as it's being built, to place his own seal, his own inscription on the foundation stone of a building. And Paul says this building, God's church, God's people, has a twofold inscription placed there by the owner, God Himself. One, if you look at this, is invisible. Only God can see it. The other is visible. It can be discerned by all. Two seals. The invisible seal affirms that the Lord knows those who are His. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's what we need to remember. God's church is never going to be altered or shaken. Even when it appears that people are falling by the wayside, God knows those who are His. That's the invisible inscription. But there's a visible inscription. And it says this for all to see: "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness." As we proclaim the truth of God, as we see God draw people to Himself, we will also see people turn from sin. As people are drawn into a relationship with Him, their lives will begin to change. and they will begin to shed unrighteousness from their lives. Now, I've seen this happen over and over and over again. It's one of the most thrilling, exciting things to see. I've seen people who one day could care less about how they lived. After Christ coming in their lives, there was this newfound, deep conviction of sin and this desire to live a holy life. Now, of course, that's kind of a lifelong process, right? Have you shed all the wickedness in your life? I haven't. And so that's happening as a process through our lives. But that's how it's visible for all to see that I belong to the Lord. I am part of this great house. God is dealing with me. No, I'm not perfect. But I'm in that lifelong process of shedding sin and pursuing Christ. And when I sin, I grieve. I hate it. And I want to please my master. I had a person who I spoke with recently who was so refreshing. She was sort of a new believer, I think. And she said, you know, what does it mean to repent? I want to repent. But what does that mean? What do I do? And so I talked to her about how repentance is this inward change of mind, really, where you change your mind about the way you've been living. And where you then that begins to work out in your life in terms of your choices and your actions and your behavior as you follow Christ. That's what repentance is. And it was so fun to talk to her because I didn't have to convince her of anything. I didn't have to say, oh, you can't do that. You got to do this. All that. No, she knew. She knew. The firm foundation with its twofold seal is an encouragement to many of us. Many may be departing from the faith. Many may disregard our message. At times, we're tempted to soften it, to accommodate ourselves to the climate of our day. Paul says, no, you be direct in reminding people and warning people to stay on track. You be diligent in cutting a straight path with the word of truth. You be disciplined in avoiding worldly and empty chatter. You work as if it all depended on you. But when the day is done, you can rest as if it all depended on God. You can rest because the firm foundation of God, the church, will always stand. You can rest because the Lord knows who are His. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. You can rest because all who name the name of the Lord will depart from wickedness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we know that we live in a day where people just don't know what to believe. There's so much stuff out there. And I pray that You would help us to be a church which in graciousness and mercy and love stands for the truth. I pray that those of us who have become muddled in one way or another would come back to the simplicity of the Word of God. Forgive us, Lord, for our endless fascination with things that really don't matter. And help us to refocus our attention on Christ and His Word. Thank You, Lord, that the firm foundation stands today and that You are building Your church. And what a privilege it is to be a living stone in that church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.